I was really encouraged by Ron this morning. Has he been here? He's been here since I've been here, surely. Right? Yeah. So I guess I've heard him before. I just don't remember it. I was really encouraged by his words. He's a storyteller by nature, isn't he? He really is. And as you listened, because he told, I don't know, a dozen stories today. And as he talked about the work that's going on, is it Contact Church? That's the name of it, Contact Church. As he talked about the work that was going on, I was struck by, several times I was struck by this thought of, man, we're kind of sheltered. And then several other times, maybe three or four times, I was struck by that thought that, man, we're sheltered here. And then accompanying it, maybe 5 or 10 minutes later each time, was the thought, well, maybe we're sheltering ourselves. Because, yeah, Tulsa's a big city, perhaps, and there's perhaps more of a problem in the inner cities with all of the behavioral things that go on, yet I would be shocked if similar things were not happening in Dewey and Bartlesville. So is it really that we're sheltered, that those such things are not happening here? Or is it that he's going to the places where it's happening and we're not? It's a question. It's a thought. Something that I was struck by several times as he was speaking about those things. And the stories that he told, they had a common theme. They had a similar through line as he was telling those stories about people who needed something better, right? People who needed something better, who wanted something better than they had. Either maybe it was a lifestyle, maybe it was they've made bad choices, maybe they had bad circumstances, because a number of those people were disadvantaged from the beginning of the circumstances of their birth. But people who are looking for something better. And keying off of his lesson, this idea of, and his 3 points were particularly, they've just stated, I'm really bad at that. He was really good at that. The 3 points that sort of stick in your brain. Pride paralyzes, forgiveness releases, and faith saves. I want to key in on that last point, talking about faith specifically, and we're going to go through Hebrews 11, and I'm going to bring it back around at the end to the work that he's doing in Contact and the different things that he's doing there. We begin with, of course, the question, what is faith? And we read in Hebrews 11:1-3, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Fundamental in any discussion of faith is this concept of the unseen. He says, things hoped for, things not seen, things that are not visible. Faith in some way must involve lack of knowledge, lack of certainty. And going along with that is the idea of lack of control, because we control things we know about. We can control things we can see and affect and touch. Lacking sight, lacking knowledge, fundamentally leads to a lack of control. Faith must involve some way that lack, that absence of something. And he says specifically in Hebrews 11:1, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And he's going to use this idea of people of old. You read Hebrews 11, you've read it all before, I'm sure. Well, maybe you haven't. In Hebrews 11, the author lists a bunch of people, the people of old. And he uses their experiences to define what faith means. We see an active definition, because it's one thing to say, Hebrews 11:1-3, that's the word definition of faith. The sort of theory, the theoretical, philosophical definition of what faith is. But he gives an active definition in all the people that he lists. And we're not going to read these, but as you have your Bibles open, you can kind of go through this as I go. I think I've got these in order in the text, but maybe not. Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up. That one's the weird one. We'll come back to that. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed the call. And there are several things about Abraham and Sarah in their story. By faith, Sarah conceived a child. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac and Jacob blessed their sons. It's interesting. We'll pause there for a moment. You think about all the things that Isaac and Jacob did. They have several chapters in Genesis, long stories about Isaac and Jacob. What's the thing that the Hebrew author points out? It's not the great deeds they did. It's the blessings they pronounced on their children. That's sort of the afterthought as we read the story in Genesis, but that's what the Hebrew author points out. We keep thinking about this list. By faith, Joseph didn't talk about the stuff in prison. Doesn't talk about the things that he did saving Israel. Doesn't talk about any of the dream stuff. By faith, Joseph gave instruction about his bones and what would be done with them back in Israel. By faith, Moses was hidden. His parents did that. By faith, Moses defied Egypt. That is, he chose to live as an Israelite. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. By faith, and then, of course, at the end, we're not going to go through all these people. He lists them or sort of lists them at the end. All the things that people did, the great things, Gideon and Samson and Barak. I don't know all the list. I don't know the names. What is the commonality? As you think about those people, the people that are listed in Hebrews 11, and the definition that the author gave, things hoped for, things not seen, things not visible. In each of these examples, each of these stories, there is a lack of knowledge and ability to control. And you think about this list. I would put it up there, but of course I can't. Take, for example, Noah constructing an ark. Well, it's very probable that he has no idea what a flood would even look like. There are some theories that say it probably hadn't rained up until that point. I don't know if that's true. So God's asked Noah, build this ark because this flood's going to come and everything's going to be washed away. Noah can't control that, and Noah doesn't know what that looks like. He has no idea. We could pick another one of these kind of at random here. The next one would be Abraham obeying the call. Well, he doesn't know what's in the land that he's supposed to. He doesn't even know what's on the road as he gets there. He doesn't know how he's going to make a living when he gets there. He doesn't have any knowledge about any of that, and he can't control what happens. Like, are there people already living in the land? Is there going to be troubles on the way? He can't control, he can't predict, he can't know. We could think about Israel crossing the Red Sea. Well, they'd never seen anything like that before. You haven't, they hadn't, nobody had up until that point. As suddenly the waters part, and you can kind of imagine the water on this side and the water on that side and these walls. They don't, A, know how that's done, and they can't predict when it's going to close. Right? If I were walking through that, the one thing I would be thinking would be, we got to get out of here before the water comes back in. Because I don't know when it's gonna rush back in. Lack of knowledge, lack of control. That's the thing that's in common with these stories. And yet we see also in Hebrews 11, it's not just the lack that defines faith, because what does it say? The three words: the assurance, the conviction, and the understanding. The idea that I am willing to act, willing to do, willing to be convicted despite my lack of knowledge or control. The question must be, what are we willing to do without being able to control or predict the outcome? That's essentially what faith is. The willingness to act without the ability to know or control. Fundamentally, we see the power of the faith that they had in the reasoning why they did these things. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, the reason why these all died in faith. Well, this is in the middle, but I think he's talking about the people he's going to talk about too. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's particularly interesting, the listing that he gives in Hebrews 11. How many of the people left somewhere and could have gone back? Abraham could have gone back to Ur. Isaac and Jacob could have gone back to the homeland too. Moses could have gone back to Egypt. How many people could have gone back to the place they had been? And metaphorically speaking, the returning would be what? Returning to a state of control and a state of knowledge. to return to the things that I can touch and see, those limited small things. I want to return to a time when I could control my environment. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. They acted without knowledge and the ability to control. Why? Because they believed that something better would be waiting, awaiting them. Now, probably not heaven. Most of these people in Hebrews 11 were not considering heaven as the thing that they were looking forward to. Now, it does interesting say some of them were. The author in Hebrews 11, towards the end of the chapter and sort of the summing up list, some of them preferred rather to die. I can't remember the exact way it's phrased. Preferred rather to die and rise better. They were thinking of resurrection. But by and large, I don't think Abraham was thinking about heaven. I don't think Moses was thinking about heaven. But they were convinced, they were assured, they understood that there was something better for them than the thing that they had left. And so they were willing to act. Why? Fundamentally, Hebrews 11:6. And if I were to underline in my Bibles, I can't really because I have a digital Bible. But if I were the kind of person to underline in my Bible, I would underline Hebrews 11:6. Because in my estimation, it's probably the most succinct definition of faith that's ever been put to paper. Hebrews 11:6, which is so simple yet so hard to do, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's it in a nutshell. You've got to believe that God exists, and you've got to believe that he will do what he has said. And we're kind of blending words here, right? We're talking about elements of faith and trust. As a side note, I've said this to people here before. Believe and faith are the same word. We don't faith. Like, I don't faith, I believe. One's a verb, one's a noun, but the same word in the Greek. So if we talk about belief and faith, we're talking about things interchangeably. We could say it this way in Hebrews 11:6. For whoever would draw near to God must have faith that he exists. Just the active form of that would be believe. I don't know why we don't have a verb form of faith in the English language, and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, those two things, that he exists and that he rewards, those are things that exist outside of our ability to define and control. And by design, I think those two pieces of information are not as knowable, quote unquote. They're not seeable. They're not definable like the things like this podium right here. It's a nice podium. It's big, a little too big. But I can touch it. I can push it over if I really tried. This is knowable, definable. In a way that God's existence and the fact that he rewards those who seek him is not knowable or definable. And I think that's by design, right? Because what did we say about faith? That it involves a lack of knowledge, a lack of the ability to control. There has to be that lack for there to be faith. At the most basic level, bringing it back to Ron, what he does as an evangelist, somebody said this at lunch, I don't know who it was, oh, I do remember, said that Ron seems to be much more of an evangelist than a teacher. I'd say that's probably accurate. Those are two separate gifts, right? The Bible talks about those two things being separate, the evangelists and the teachers and the ministers, et cetera, et cetera. And as Ron is evangelizing and he tells these stories about the things that he's doing to talk to people, the things that he's doing to reach these people, fundamentally, at the most basic level, Ron is asking them to believe in something better. To believe that there is something better than the broken life that they have. That even though they've made terrible choices or been thrust into terrible circumstances, probably a mixture of both, really, even though their lives may be in shambles, there's something better. That God exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. That's it. That's all Ron's asking them to believe. And it's interesting, one of the things, the stories that stood out to me the most that he said was the lady with the wine. Now, I do believe he's told that story here more than once. Of going into this woman's house and she had the wine out. Of course, he makes it funny. He's a funny guy. But his idea of, I'm not going to address that because it wouldn't make any sense for me to address. Because that woman doesn't believe in God and she does not believe that he rewards those who seek him. Until there is that fundamental acknowledgement of those two facts, until there is that belief, that fundamental understanding, the assurance and the conviction, what point would it do to bring up the wine? When we evangelize, when we reach out to other people, that's it. Do you believe in God and believe that he rewards those who seek him? If the answer to those two questions is yes, then what will follow? Everything else in Hebrews 11, right? Because in Hebrews 11, what did they have to do? They had to step out on a limb, do things that they could not control, things that they were not comfortable with, things that God asked them to do. Maybe they didn't want to do them, but they did them anyway because they understood the better thing that awaited. And here's where we get to the, are we sheltered or do we shelter ourselves? Bad things like that, bad circumstances like that, do they just not exist here? Or are we simply not seeking them out? Because as I read Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, there is a warning. It's a subtle warning. It's really subtle. But man, it makes me tremble a bit when I think about it. And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What does that mean? Wasn't the whole point that God rewards those who seek him? Since God had provided something better for us. The us would be those who were after Christ, those who lived after Christ, those who had received the gospel message, who had an understanding, two things I think that this boils down to, the knowledge of the Savior and the knowledge of heaven. Those are the two things that we've received that they had not received, right? That's it in a nutshell. We know who Jesus is and we know what Jesus has promised. They had no idea about that. They couldn't receive the things that they had been, that were promised until Christ came. Now that Christ has come, I do believe, Abraham, Moses, Noah, all these people, they've received it now. But at the time of their death, they had not. Because Christ hadn't come and the will of God had not yet been revealed. The Hebrew author, the thing that he's saying is, they did all that without the thing that would motivate more than anything else. Without the supreme understanding of what God wanted. Without the supreme promise that God has made available, not to them, but to who? To us. And my favorite verse, probably in the entirety of Scripture. I can never read it without tearing up. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Consider those words carefully. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I consider Job. As he's talking with the devil, what does he say? Have you considered Job? He might say the same of Noah. Have you considered Noah? Look at how awesome Noah is. Look at how awesome Moses is. Look at how awesome Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were. Look at this awesome things that they've done. That's God talking, boasting about them. But would he be ashamed of us? We who have received the thing that they wanted, knowledge of a Savior, knowledge of heaven, we who have received the better thing, would he be ashamed of us? That the things we're willing to do, even though we have lack of knowledge, even though we have lack of control, Fundamentally, that's what Ron is doing in Contact Church. He's stepping out on a limb not knowing the outcome. Not having the ability to control, not having the ability to know, having a lack of knowledge. But being convinced and assured and understanding that God has promised a better thing. Not just for him, but for the people that he's seeking, right? The people that he's talking to, all the people he tells stories about, they're the people that have been promised the better thing. The better thing that is available than the broken, shattered lives that they have. The better thing that's available for us. The better thing that's available to these people in Bartlesville and Dewey if we will do something about it. The questions I want to conclude with, questions that I would like us to consider this week, maybe write them down if you want to, questions that are designed to help us understand if we are having the faith that these people in Hebrews 11 did. Questions that would help us answer, is God ashamed to be called our God? Is he ashamed that we claim to follow him? Or would he say, have you considered my servant, Joe? Have you considered my servant, Greg? Question one. What lack of knowledge or control is preventing you from doing something that would make God proud? Now, could be any number of things. But in your life, that's very funny, I know, Gideon. In your life, there's some lack. Something you don't know, something you can't control, something you can't predict. And that lack is causing you fear, anxiety, apprehension. But what it's doing that's most dangerous of all is preventing you from acting, right? And I don't know what the action would be. Maybe it's talking to a neighbor about God. Maybe it's being more honest at work. Maybe it's, I don't know, list whatever you want to do there, confronting somebody about a sin in their life. What lack of knowledge, what thing do you not know, what thing can you not control that is preventing you from doing that thing? And as you ask yourself that question, ask yourself, is that any more dangerous, more scary than the things that are listed in Hebrews 11? The things that Abraham did, or Noah, or Moses. People that stepped out on a limb and got over their fear and did it anyway. Number two, second question. I think I did these out of order. What is something that you could do this week that would be a demonstration of your willingness to act without control? And don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we can't be self-controlled, but something that would demonstrate your willingness to act even though you cannot control the outcome. That you must rely upon God to make things work out in the circumstance. What is some tangible thing, a thing that you could do this week that would demonstrate your willingness to act without knowledge or control? That you're going to give it your best, you're going to do what God has said, you're going to do what God wants, even though the outcome is unknown to you. That you're going to believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Third question, final question. Could someone tell by your actions that you believe God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him? If somebody had never talked to you, all they could see was things they have observed in your life. Things that they see you do, things that they see you engage in, people that they see you interact with. They observe your interactions with others. If somebody were to know you only by that, would they think, man, that's a guy who believes in God. That's a guy who believes that God is in control. As I consider my own life, it's kind of scary sometimes, because I wonder, do people know that I believe in God just by the things I do? I'm glad we support Ron, but I do hope that we don't use him as a crutch. He's doing these difficult things and he's going into these difficult circumstances, so I don't have to. I'll give him some money. I'll help him on his way. but I'll have him do that so I don't have to be involved. I worry that that's our attitude that we take towards the people that we support, the evangelists, the elders, the preachers, the teachers. We enable them to do it so I won't have to do it. Consider this week what you can do to make that demonstration of faith, to act so that God can bless you.